You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Thanks, brother. Good work. Good morning, church family.
Good morning.
It's good to be up here again with you all, preaching the word and the Sermon on the Mount. We will, you'll see me a lot this month. I was only up here once last month, gave some other guys some opportunities to preach and my family opportunity to go to Michigan. So that was really sweet. Had a nice time up there, but it's good to be back with you all. Good to bring the word again. And thank you, Jeremy, for serving us this morning by leading worship. It's a pleasure to join our voices with all of you and to sing to our King and to remind our hearts of what is true through song. We need that. We need to sing songs like This Is My Father's World, to be reminded of what is true. We forget so often, and there's a lot of effects because of that. And so thank you for bringing good songs to us and leading us in that way. Well, today is Promotion Sunday. As maybe you realize, as you were checking your kids in, there's a lot of changes going on. And so it's a big step up for a lot of students. But one category of students in particular we want to honor and charge and bless this morning, and that's the students who are moving into middle school. And so, Kyle, where are you? Kyle's going to come on up and charge and pray for this group of students. It's a big transition for you all, and so we want to honor you all and pray for you all.
Amen. You know, my experience growing up, you know, the transition from fifth grade to sixth grade was a monumental one. You know, we had just moved to a new state, and it was really scary, and there was just a lot of change that was happening in life at that moment. And for those of you who are coming into sixth grade, a couple things that I just want to share. One, just know that I'm really excited that you're going to be in student ministry. I speak for myself and all of our volunteers and a lot of our other older students as well. It is a blessing that we get to be in ministry with you. So just know that I can't wait to see you guys in student ministry this year. I'm just excited. I can't wait for you all to be there. So like Scott said, I have just a short charge for you all who are entering into middle school, the transition from fifth grade into sixth grade. So there's just a short passage that I want to share for you all that I hope characterizes just what your life looks like over the next year, 5 years, 10 years, throughout the rest of your life. And that comes from the book of Hebrews chapter 13. And it simply says, may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Students and our church as a whole, that is my charge for you all, is that the Lord may equip you for the work of ministry well. Let's bow our heads. Let's just say a quick prayer over the students who are entering sixth grade. God, you have created us as human beings who mature from infancy through childhood into adolescence and into adulthood. Today, we celebrate that growth. We lift up those who are moving into the youth group this day, that they would grow in their spiritual walks with you and that they would continue in their paths to learn who you are better. We pray for those who teach our children and our youth. I pray for the leaders in student ministry who are going to see new faces this year. I pray that you would give them confidence and boldness to speak your gospel well to to our new incoming students. God, I pray that you would comfort students' hearts who are nervous or anxious about this new transition into middle school. God, would you just show your love and care to them, and would you give us who are already involved care towards them? We pray for every class in our congregation as a whole and the groups in which we mature in our faith. God, would you keep each child and youth in your care? Keep us ever mindful of the promise that we make each time a child comes to the Lord, that we may assist them and grow in knowledge and spiritual practices and living as disciples of Jesus. Father, we love you. We're grateful for you, and I'm grateful for this church and for these new students who are promoting into sixth grade. God, would you bless them this year? Would you bless their families and show them your peace, your care, and your comfort at all times? Thank you, Lord. Amen.
Thanks, Kyle. Well, as I said, we are in the Sermon on the Mount, continuing on in chapter 5, and we have seen thus far that King Jesus has ascended the mountain and invited us to sit at his feet as his people to hear from him. He's giving us a better way to see and be in the world that results in flourishing both in our lives and the lives of those around us in this life and in the life to come. And so we sit before him as his people, needing to learn, needing to hear from him, needing to be challenged and spurred on in our walk, because the culture that he's calling us to, the kingdom that he is inviting us into, is very counterintuitive. It's very different than what we were raised in, what we have known from the world. And so we come with hearts that have been trained and discipled by the world, and we're asking King Jesus to train our hearts and to disciple our hearts and to reorient our minds and our wills around his purposes and his plans and what he says is good. And so what we just sang there, Lord is King, let the heavens ring, Lord reigns, let the earth be glad, is what we said. And really seeing King Jesus as he is ruling, seeing what he is inviting us into is a life of flourishing. The life of obedience and following King Jesus is a life of flourishing, a life of goodness. It's the good life. It's the good life because he made us. He knows what's best for us. And so what he's calling us to is good. It's good. And so I was thinking about that this week and just how compassionate it is of our King who that he would take the time to disciple us, that he would sit with us and help correct our understanding of the world. And when we've made a mess of things, when we've gone, you know, tried to live life our own way, how compassionate it is for him to not just save us, which obviously that's clear that he's compassionate in that way, but also that he wants to teach us and show us how to live this life. How to flourish in this world. That's when we're met with ups and downs and challenges. He wants to show us how to not just be blessed, but to be a blessing and to flourish in this life. And so we have a compassionate King who wants to teach us. He wants to teach us this morning. Well, as a kid, I loved to play the game King of the Hill. Did you guys play that growing up, King of the Hill? Yeah, it's this highly complex game of strategy and wit. And, you know, if you've never played it, it's played on a dirt mound or gravel or sand, whatever you have. And really the object of the game is to be the only one left standing on top of the hill. Okay, and it takes, a lot of strategy, a lot of thinking. And once you've ascended to the top of the hill, your job is to just throw everyone else back down. Okay, so anyone that comes towards the top of your throne, to the top of the mountain, you take them, you throw them back down. It's a great game. And I was a skinny, scrawny kid as a child, so I wasn't on the hill, top of the hill very often. But when I got there, I felt like I was on top of the world, and I never wanted to come down. And I think maybe at our next summer supper coming up, we can get a game of this going. Not sure who would win that, but yeah, being king of the hill feels good, right? It feels good to be on top. It feels like, you know, you've won. You've put others in their place. They have to look up to you in defeat. I imagine it would feel great. I was never there, really. But yeah, you know, you are the one on top. You made it. No one else did. And they're all looking up at you. You know, and as fun as this game was as a child, the problem with all of us is that we never really stop playing this game. You know, we Obviously, we don't go out and play in the sand or in on the gravel piles as much as adults, but we still have this idea in our minds that we need to be king of the hill. We need to be on top of the mountain. We need to be the ones in control, on the throne, everyone else looking up to us, us looking down on others. We want to be served rather than serve. And we want to execute justice from our lofty perspectives on the throne. We like to be the king of the hill. And since the fall, every person born is wanting to establish their rule and their reign and establish their kingdom on this earth and be king of the hill. And you have kingdoms clashing, motives clashing. There can only be one king on the hill. And so we fight for that. We aim for that. We strategize for that. We plan for that. We don't want to be knocked off. And when our thrones are threatened by others, our natural reaction is to defend. We want to defend the throne. We want to retaliate. We want to get even, get revenge, knock others off, throw them down, put them back in their place, and re-secure our rightful place on the throne as king of the hill. We see this play out with nations. We see this play out in our own hearts. We want to be king. You know, as king, I expect my name to be honored. And when I'm insulted, I will defend my honor and throw you back down with a quick, sarcastic remark that jabs at you. As king, I'm never wrong. And even if maybe possibly I am wrong, I won't admit it. But I'll make you sure you know how wrong you are, and I'll remind you of everything you've done wrong in the past just to throw you back down. As king, I keep track of the ways I've been slighted and treated unfairly. And eventually you will pay the price, whether it's by a cold shoulder or pulling away relationally or just by an outburst of anger that seems like it came out of nowhere, but I've been premeditating that for a long time. As king, I want to stay on the throne. If I'm wronged, I'm going to throw you back down. As king, I'm in control of my time and my money, and I expect to be served by others. I'm not going to serve. I'm going to be served. That's the posture of our hearts. It's what we're trained by the world to look out for, number one, to be king of the hill. But we live like this way, right? It's not just me. As kings and queens, when our thrones are threatened, we retaliate, we try to get even, we withhold good from others for the sake of our name and our honor and our kingdoms and our sandcastles. We want to be king of the hill. This is the way the world and today's passage exposes that desire in all of our hearts. Jesus graciously comes to dethrone us and invite us to a better way to respond when we're wronged, a better way to respond in this world, and that will result in true flourishing, both in our lives and in the world around us. And so let's jump into the text and look at it, starting in verse 38. This is the fifth of the six, you have heard that it said, sayings. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Okay, this is very popular, very common phrase you would have heard just in the culture. There's several of these in this passage: eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, go the extra mile, all those things. So a lot of things in this passage that you may have heard before. So we want to listen in closely, not make the assumption that we know what's going on here. And as Jesus is teaching his disciples and the crowds, he brings up this section from the law that is mentioned in Exodus 21, Leviticus 24, and Deuteronomy 19. So it was repeated a few times. And the Latin phrase, lex talionis, is used to summarize this eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. So when I say lex talionis, it's just a way for me to summarize that idea there of exact retribution or exact retaliation. Okay. The idea behind this is that the punishment should fit the crime. Okay, look at Deuteronomy 19 with me. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness, as an accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. And the rest shall hear and fear and shall never again commit any such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. So this law, which is recorded also outside the Bible in the book of Hammurabi, written in the 18th century BC. So this is an old law that you see outside of the Bible as well, but it was given to the nation of Israel, and it was meant to be applied in the courts of law. And notice in the passage that it says it's the judges who are to inquire and who are to make judgment. It's the work of the judges. This is meant to be in the court of law. And so at a societal level, this principle of an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, it was good. And it helped preserve justice for the nation of Israel. It limited punishment to fit the crime. You think only an eye for an eye and only a tooth for a tooth. That's the idea there. It was meant to limit the punishment so that it fit the crime. So if I steal your donkey, the judge can't take my house and my family and my entire flock of goats as punishment. The punishment has to fit the crime, and only so far as is determined in the law. So in this way, this lex talionis, it limited the excessive punishment that could happen because of partiality. Maybe this person is rich, and so we're going to be more lenient to them. This person's poor, so we're going to be more aggressive against them. And so it was actually very good for the courts, and still to this day, that the punishment fits the crime. But it also restrained evil. Okay, this principle, it helps restrain evil. If I know that there are consequences for my actions, and I'll be held accountable for those actions, and it's going to be consistent with the crime that I commit, it should cause me to reconsider stealing your donkey, for example. And we saw that in verse 20 of chapter 19 there. And the rest shall hear and fear, and shall never again commit any such evil among you. And so when I as an Israelite, I hear that Greg stole somebody's donkey, and so retribution was given, and the punishment met the crime, there's going to bring fear into my heart, and it's going to lead me to not want to sin as well. That's what laws do for us, right? It restrains evil. And so in and of itself, this is not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing. Lex talionis was meant to limit punishment so that it fit the crime, and it was meant to restrain evil. It was helpful for the nation of Israel as a nation, as a society, for the courts of law. We want equity and just punishment in our courts. And so this, obviously, to this day is used. But the problem is when that principle is brought into our interpersonal relationships, which was happening at this time, and taking it out of the legal system and as a society in the courts, and bringing it into our day-to-day relationships, it ended up creating this kind of vigilante justice that was going on, where I'm gonna, you know, you wrong me, I'm gonna wrong you, I'm gonna go above and beyond and get you back for what you have done. And so there is this idea of like vigilante justice and individuals taking matters into their own hands. So this seems like what was happening at this time, where that the Jews were doing, and that's the teaching against which Jesus is instructing his disciples here. You know, retaliation and getting revenge, it's in personal relationships, was being justified by this law. And it was being used in a way that wasn't intended. And so when that's the case, you end up with a situation like the Hatfields and McCoys. Maybe you heard that story from back in the 1800s, where these two families, one lived in Kentucky, one was in West Virginia, lived on the other side of one river. And they just had this constant back and forth for several years of just hatred amongst one another. And, you know, one family killed someone from the other family, so they went back and kidnapped three guys and brought them over and executed them. And it was just this back and forth, where they're just vigilante justice, where they were taking matters into their own hands, and they were attacking one another to try and to get justice. And ultimately, that whole feud had to be settled in the courts, and it got elevated to the Supreme Court, where the courts had to step in and help bring justice there. But that's on a you know, obviously extreme scale, what can take place when we as individuals try to take this principle of lex talionis and apply it to all of our relationships, where you wrong me, now I'm going to wrong you. I'm going to get back. And Jesus said, no, that's not the way my people are going to be. That's not the way of the kingdom. You know, as kings and queens, we want to be judge, jury, and executioner. We want to take matters into our own hands. And when we misunderstand this verse, it can lead us to feeling justified when we seek to retaliate, when we seek revenge in various situations. And so Jesus is calling us off of the throne. He's calling us off of the judge's seat and offering us a better way to live. And so going on in the passage, in verse 39, he says, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. Do not resist the one who is evil. Okay, so Jesus is giving us a deeper understanding of what's going on. He's giving, reaching down into our hearts and trying to help us understand what's behind this law here. And he says, do not resist the one who is evil. And so the word resist here just means stand against or oppose. And the idea is that we should not get into the ring ready to fight when we're personally wronged. Now, don't be ready to fight all the time. Don't be ready to respond and battle. We see by following his illustrations that you're following, there's four illustrations. Each of those is in the context of personal relationships, not societies and governments, as that Lex Talionis was meant to be applied. And so as we apply this to our lives, he's wanting us to think about our personal relationships. He's not teaching us, you know, about just war theory and pacifism and how governments should react and all that stuff. He's talking about personal relationships here. He's talking about personal relationships. And so, and like we see in Romans 13, if you look at Romans 13, we see that the governing authorities are put in place by God to execute justice. Nations need to defend themselves against other nations. So we don't want to make this verse say more than it's really saying. But what is he saying to us? What is he saying to us as individuals? He's saying, well, don't oppose or set yourself against or get in the ring with one who wrongs you. Don't always be ready to fight. I think COVID did that to a lot of us and Facebook and everything. Everyone just seems like everyone's ready to fight. Everyone's ready to respond in anger and frustration and bite back and clap back and all these other terms we've come up with. People are ready to fight all the time. It's just our culture's ready to, we talked about this in the anger sermon. Our culture's just angry, always ready to fight. And Jesus is saying that's not how kingdom citizens should be. Shouldn't be marked by just this readiness to jump in and respond when you're wronged. With fighting, with retaliation. It's not what we're meant to be. So what are we meant to do? How are we meant to respond? Continuing on, he gives us some examples of what does it look like to not resist or not to jump in the ring and fight. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Well, I'm sure a lot of you saw the clips of the 2022 Oscars when Will Smith went up on stage. And, Chris Rock had insulted his wife. And so Will Smith comes up on stage and just unleashes on Chris Rock. Just this huge smack right across the face. Seems like these folks over here saw it. And, you watch that and you caught by surprise. And one, you know, like, okay, he's defending his wife. And then he could have gone up there and punched him. In the face, right? He could have speared him, but there's a lot of things he could have done. I've thought this through. But no, he goes up there and an open hand slaps him across the face. Now, obviously that hurt. That would really hurt. We're going to give a live demonstration here. Greg, please come on. Physically, that would really hurt, but beyond that, it's just embarrassing, right? To be smacked. Is there something about that that's just insulting, that just says something about me as a person when you smack me across the face? I think I'd rather you punch me in the face than that. And it's not just our culture. This has been common throughout history. I've mentioned the Mishnah before, which was just the Jewish oral teaching around Jesus' time. And it's really interesting, as I was reading that this week, that in there, there's a lot of, you know, specific rules about restitution when, you know, physical altercations happen. And it says that a regular slap, would cost you, like, let's say $100, okay? What the punishment for a backhanded slap was four times as much, okay, like $400, if you will. And the reason for that, it says in there, is because a backhanded slap was more degrading. And in that section, it refers to the one who is smacked as one who was humiliated. And so in their culture, in ours as well, there's this idea of a slap, of a smack that is really, really insulting to your character. It's very degrading and humiliating. And when Jesus says the right cheek, okay, from what I've read, if for me to get smacked on my right cheek by a right hand, it would have to be a backhanded smack. And so that would come across the face and, you know, be degrading. But either way, left hand, left cheek, right cheek, whatever it is, the idea is like, you could have punched me, but you smacked me in order to say something about my character, to humiliate me, to embarrass me in front of others. And that's I think, what Jesus is getting at here is the idea of being insulted, of being reviled, being ridiculed by someone. So he's saying, when you're insulted, when you're reviled, when you are ridiculed, turn the other cheek. Don't jump into the ring and fight back. You know, as a follower of Jesus, we stand out in the world. And we should expect to be looked down upon, and because of our faith, because of what we believe. Our views on morality and gender and sexuality and exclusivity of Christ, these are becoming more and more stenches in the noses of our friends and families in this culture. And we should expect, as a people who are meant to be lights in the darkness, we should expect for the darkness to hate the light and respond in insulting and ridicule and mocking us, treating us unfairly, degrading us in various ways. I know a lot of you experience that in the workplace. It's common. It's common. If they mocked and they beat, and they ridiculed our Savior, how much more would they do that to us? So when you're insulted for your faith, when you're ridiculed at work for your beliefs, how do you respond? That's what Jesus is speaking about here. It's not just matters pertaining directly to our faith, but in general. How do you respond when your ego takes a hit? When someone slights you or cuts you down? When you're the brunt of another mean joke? What's your posture? How do you respond? I know for me, I'm quick to respond with sarcasm. I'm quick to bite back. I'm quick to cut them down. Do you fight back? Do you take up the challenge, determined to win and put them in their place? Do you attack their views with sarcasm? Do you treat them poorly, making their job harder for them at work? Do you clap back or respond with sharp criticism? Do you cancel them or go no contact and cut people off? How do you respond when you're insulted or when someone cuts you down or reviles you? When we're on the throne, when we are king of the hill, we're tempted to retaliate. We're tempted to say the word that'll put them in their place and throw them down the mountain. Retaliate. Feels really good. But when we do that, whose name and whose honor are we living for? For ours. For our kingdom. And so, we try to take matters into our own hands. We're not entrusting ourselves to our Father who said, "Vengeance is mine," declares the Lord. We're saying, no. I'm going to make sure justice happens in this situation. I'm going to make sure that I get even. I'm going to make sure that they pay. That's what happens when we are on the throne. But Jesus offers us a better way. He says, my people are to not be like that. We're to turn the other cheek, to not try to get even, to not always have to respond and accept the invitation to fight. That's so common in our day. So think how different it would be for us to not respond that way, to respond in kind, to respond with generosity, to respond in a gracious way. It's going to catch people off guard and wonder, well, how's that possible? Where's that coming from? Where's the hope that you have? By not retaliating and fighting back, we are salt and light in a world that expects retaliation. It's expected that we retaliate. But when we don't, and give people what they deserve, we display the grace of God to a needy world who doesn't give us what we deserve. So a lot of questions arise from this. You know, this doesn't mean we're doormats. This doesn't mean you don't defend your family when somebody comes in. You know, love of God and love of neighbor guides all that we do. You got to think through these things. Jesus isn't just giving one-on-one prescription here. We have to apply wisdom. Jesus is teaching us how to think, how to see the world. Okay, and taking all those scriptures into account, defend your family, care for them. Okay, I encourage the GC Jesus week to think through this. Okay, but I don't want to explain away this passage. So often we do this, and well, okay, do I have to, you know, what happens if someone comes in and they have a, can I hit them with a baseball bat? Can it be a metal bat or like a wooden bat? What if they actually don't hit me in the cheek? You know, all those things. Like our, what Jesus is getting at, he's exposing our heart of retaliation. He's exposing our just, it's how it's common for us to want to get even, to take vengeance into our own hands. He's challenging that and saying, no, that's not how my people should be. My people should not be marked by just wanting to always jump in the ring and fight when they're wronged. And when we do that, I hope my prayer for us is that the world would be surprised by our gracious response. The world is something, it would catch them off guard and want to know, like Peter says, where the hope is coming from. Why aren't you fighting back right now? That doesn't make any sense. Or you used to be really sarcastic. You used to always have a, you know, a quick response when anyone cut you down. But lately I've been noticing that you haven't been doing that. What's going on? Like, may we be that kind of people. I think that's what Jesus is getting at here. Next, verse 40. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. Okay, so again, next illustration of what he's talking about. Not resisting, not jumping into the ring. Here this looks like there's some sort of justifiable situation for this lawsuit, where you're being sued for something that you've done wrong, and there's nothing in this that seems like it's unjust, okay, in terms of you getting sued, okay? You've done something wrong, you've offended somebody, they're wanting to sue you, he's trying to take everything down to your undergarments and your tunic. Okay, so likely what's going on here is this person's really poor, and so all they have left is basically the shirt on their back to offer up as restitution for what's going on. And the Jews, hearing this, would have known, though, that actually they had the right to keep their cloak. Let's look at Exodus 22, 26, and 27. If ever you take your neighbor's cloak in a pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down, for that is his only covering. And it is his cloak for his body. And what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. So the cloak was this outer garment that would have been used to stay warm at night, especially if someone was poor, they wouldn't have had anything else. And so God in his compassion is giving this law, so you can take everything up to the one piece of clothing that they need to sleep at night to stay warm. You can't take that. You gotta return it by nightfall. And Jesus is saying, even that, give that away in this situation when you've wronged somebody. So that would have been shocking to them. It would have been shocking to the audience. You know, wait a minute, Jesus, I have the right to keep my cloak. They can't take that. He says, you're right. You do have the right. But you're going to lay down your rights for the sake of others, for the sake of the situation. Give it to them. You know, when we're wrong and we make a mistake, when we sin against somebody, again, what's the world's normal response to that is to try and either justify your sin or to act like it wasn't a big deal or to blame shift, which we've seen happening ever since the garden. That's the normal response. Or to retaliate. Okay, you sue me, well, I'm going to get you back. Or I'm going to defend over and over and over again. Okay, but Jesus is saying, no, you're going to lay down your rights. When you've wronged somebody, you're going to lay down your rights and you are going to have a posture of repentance toward them. You're going to do whatever you can to make it right. As Christians, we can own our mistakes. We can own our sins. We don't have to hide. We don't have to act like it's not a big deal. Well, no, it is a big deal. When we sin against others and we sin against God, that's a huge deal. Our Savior went to the cross for it. And so we own those mistakes. We own those sins. We do what we can to seek forgiveness, and we do what we can to make it right. We go above and beyond to make it right. We don't go to fight with others. We don't go to battle with those whom we've wronged. It's normal to be bitter. It's normal to hold grudges. It's normal to retaliate. When I'm on the throne, I'm gonna go down kicking and screaming and fighting. Even if I'm wrong, I'm gonna make sure you feel wrong as well. That's normal. When I'm on the throne, that's how I want to be. But it's supernatural of God to respond graciously, to bless when it isn't expected. When we're forgiven, we don't need to try to justify ourselves before others. We can own our wrongs. We can be repentant and go and seek forgiveness, seek restitution where it's needed. We don't have to fight. Followers of Jesus own their mistakes, repentant for their sins, and horizontally go above and beyond to make things right. That should mark citizens of the kingdom. And speaking of going above and beyond, he continues on in verse 41. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Okay, what are you talking about here? Well, in that time, Judea was under Roman, occupation. And so according to the Roman military, a soldier could command a Jew to carry his pack for up to 1 mile, what it was the equivalent of 1 mile. Okay, so if I was a Roman soldier and I was going somewhere and I was tired, I could command Bob to carry my bag for me up to 1 mile. Not more than that, according to the law, but up to a mile. And, we see this actually played out in the crucifixion when Simon of Cyrene is asked to carry the cross or told to carry the cross for Jesus. That was this law being enacted there. He was basically made a pack mule to carry the cross for Jesus. And that was common in this time. And obviously, Jews would have hated this idea as it infringes upon not only their freedom, but also just they did not like the Roman Romans occupying their land and bossing them around. And so there's a sense of dignity with that as well. But Jesus is saying to them, okay, not only should my people serve in this way, okay, respond to these commands and serve in this way as required by the law, but they should selflessly give another mile. Go the extra miles, a common phrase that we hear from this. And so when the world tries to selfishly take from you, Jesus's people are meant to selflessly give more than is expected. Through an unexpected act of going an extra mile, we show that we're empowered and guided by a higher love and a higher power. Like Paul, we're willing to lay down our rights for the sake of others. We're willing to be inconvenienced for the cause of Christ. Just imagine that this man comes home from work. He's ready to spend time with his wife and kids and have a delicious meal. And then a soldier says, no, you need to carry my bag a mile the other direction. It's just being inconvenienced. And this would be frustrating. I'm tired of being pushed around by the Romans. And Jesus says, yeah, not only that, but you're going to carry it all the way to his house for him. Think about what that would communicate to that Roman soldier. Not just to do it begrudgingly or with mumbling under your breath, a frustrated posture, but to do it joyfully and say, no, I'm going to carry your bag the whole way. What would that communicate to that Roman soldier about the gospel? Communicates what Christ has done for us and going above and beyond to care for us, above and beyond to pursue us and to love us, give his life for us. This is beyond just putting up with others. I think a lot of us do that. We just put up with somebody. We put up with coworkers. We put up with a frustrating neighbor. But Jesus is saying it's not enough in my kingdom just to put up with, to bear with. We want to go beyond that. Okay, so you get home, and maybe you don't yell at your neighbor who's always pushing your buttons. Maybe that's good. But beyond that, you help them bag their leaves when you see them cleaning up in the fall. Or you have a coworker who you just put up with, who's always frustrating you, is annoying, and you find out that their daughter's sick and they need to go home early, but they can't find anyone to help with the work. You step in and you help with that extra work. You bear their load for them, even when you're not going to get anything in return. I think that's some of the things that this passage pushes us to, is not to just put up with, but to go above and beyond, to bless. To extend grace as grace has been extended to us. Even when we're manipulated or taken advantage of, we are called as God's people to be a blessing to others. We've been blessed to be a blessing. That's the idea here. We don't just go the 1 mile. We don't just drag our feet. We joyfully serve above and beyond because it gives glory to our Father in heaven. Which takes us to the last illustration here in verse 42. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. At first when I was studying this verse didn't seem to fit with the rest of the passage. You know, most of your Bibles in the heading there, it probably says retaliation or something like that. And so I was really thinking about this, like how is giving to one who begs and not refusing the one who borrows, how is that related to retaliation? And that's sometimes the problem with these headings in the Bibles is you need to just study the text and it might not be related to what's written there. So just be careful with that. But, you know, you see the first three illustrations do have to do with retaliation. You know, don't slap back and don't, you know, sue in return or whatever. And then, yeah, obviously the idea with the following through on the command to carry be a pack mule, you know, go above and beyond. So don't retaliate in those situations. That makes sense. But what's going on here with asking when it's, or giving when it's asked for you and letting someone borrow when they have a need? What is Jesus trying to do here? Well, I think it fits in that when Jesus is on the throne of our lives, when he is controlling our will, when we submit our wills to him, and we're not trying to assert ourselves or to be in control, his posture of giving is it leads us to not just, as I was saying in the last point, not just put up with, but to go above and beyond and bless. And when you see the early church pick up on Jesus' teaching here, they don't just say, resist evil, or you know, don't revile back, or don't return evil for evil. But the positive side of that is blessing others. Look at 1 Peter 3. So you think about Peter, he heard these teachings from Jesus, he was inspired by the Spirit, and then wrote his letters to the church. How did he, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, internalize and teach, pass on this teaching? He says, do not repay evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Okay, so don't return evil for evil. Don't revile in return. But the positive side of that is bless, abundantly pour out on others, graciously give. Don't just not smack back. Bless above and beyond in ways that just don't make any sense. Lavish people with what they don't expect. Look at Paul. He does the same thing in 1 Thessalonians 5:15. Again, he heard the teaching. Now he's teaching them to obey all that Jesus commanded. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. So again, don't repay evil for evil. Don't retaliate. Don't seek revenge. But on the positive, always, at all times, in all circumstances, even a small situation when someone's begging from you, all times, seek to do good. Respond with lavishly blessing others. Don't make it your aim just to put up with. Make it your aim to bless abundantly, to do good to others. We give what the world would not expect. Whether it's when we're reviled or when someone makes a request that inconveniences us, we abundantly bless in response. We do what's unexpected. And we do what our Father in heaven has done for us. When someone begs from you, they have nothing, they've done nothing to deserve our generous response, right? In fact, often, if we're honest, we think, oh, they got themselves in this situation. You know, they deserve this. They, you know, made some bad life choices to get to where they are. So they've literally done nothing to earn a positive response from us, a generous response. And yet, the Lord calls us to give, to have a posture of that's ready to give, that's ready to bless, that's ready to respond in kind, even when they've done nothing for us, which is what God has done for us, right? We were ill-deserving of his grace. We were enemies of God. And yet he pursued us and lavished his grace upon us when we were not deserving of it. And our King wants us to emulate his heart. When we draw near to him and hear his heartbeat and see how he's been compassionate to us, we're called then in all situations, at all times, to not just not fight back, to not just not jump in the ring and battle, but to abundantly bless where it's not deserved, to lavish others with grace that doesn't make any sense, to pour out and pour out and pour out because we're being poured into regularly by God who provides for his people. And we follow in the footsteps of our Savior who was slapped and didn't slap in return. We follow the footsteps of our Savior who gave up his garments to be divided. We follow our Savior, as 1 Peter 2 says, who was, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. So as those who are recipients of grace lavished upon us when we were ill-deserving, we now turn and display that same sacrificial, cruciform love to a world that doesn't expect it and doesn't deserve it, because we didn't deserve it. So we don't just refrain from fighting. We don't just refrain from retaliating. We don't just refrain from canceling people or clapping back or whatever the kids are calling it these days. We abundantly bless. We build up where others tear down. We step in and help the coworker who everyone doesn't like. You know that person, that just came to mind. Yeah, we step in those ways, and we strategize. How can I? I'm so often there where I just, as long as I'm not responding negatively to them, then I'm fine. Like, as long as I'm not, you know, blowing up on them or getting angry, then that's good. But that's not what Christ is calling us to. He's not just calling us to refrain. He's calling us to respond with grace, respond with goodness. Think about how we can be good to everyone at all times. And not just think about how we can weasel out of these with our various excuses of, well, we shouldn't give to this person or give to that person. No, Christ wants to produce in us a heart that's ready to respond in giving. He doesn't say give everything they ask for. He doesn't say if they ask for $100, you got to give them $100. But is your heart ready to give? Do you have a heart posture that wants to respond in kind to others? Do you want to respond in kindness to others? We help, we build up, we serve, we bless in a surprising way, and we shine like lights in the darkness. That's what Christ is calling us to here as his people. You know, maybe that's money in this situation. Maybe it's money. I know some of you have boxes in your car with you know, granola bars and food and all that stuff. And so that's one way to apply this, is to think about how can I plan ahead to give to those who ask of me. And obviously, you also have commands where you're not supposed to neglect your family. And so if you give all your money away to the poor and you can't care for their family, you're in sin there as well. So use wisdom here. Christ isn't trying to make us prodigals. He wants us to have a posture that's ready to give, a posture that's ready to lavish. That our common reaction, our normal reaction, because of what God has done for us in Christ, is to give, is to bless, is to pour out. A heart posture of generosity towards others. So when Jesus is on the throne, it's not my time and my money and my security and my dignity. My life is his. Our worth is not in what we own, we just sang about. It's not my time, my possessions, my rights, my money. It's all his. It's all his. So then we can freely give because we've been freely given to. I think that's what Jesus is calling us to in this passage. My hope and my prayer for us is that we would shine like lights in the darkness, and in a culture that's so frustrated and so ready to retaliate, so ready to cancel others, so ready to seek revenge. We say something about our Father when we don't respond that way, but when we respond with generous blessing to others, with kind words, with building up and not tearing down. But how do we do that? Because it's not normal. It's not normal. And it's not even for us who are in Christ. Our hearts have been trained. We're constantly being discipled by the world. How do we do that? One is to trust in the God who is just. Okay, so we're not when we choose to forgive and go beyond and bless those who have wronged us, we're not brushing the sin under the rug. We're not saying, oh, this is not a big deal. You haven't really wronged me. No, we're entrusting like Jesus did. We're entrusting ourselves to our Father who says, vengeance is mine, declares the Lord. And so even though we don't take this lex talionis principle into our interpersonal relationships, we do trust that one day, ultimately, it will be fulfilled. Either in that person trusting in Jesus and all their sins being paid for at the cross, or in the just and right wrath of God being poured out on them. And obviously we don't want that for somebody, but God is just. And vengeance is his. And he will not let sin go unpunished. And so it could be that in our overlooking someone's offense and going beyond that and blessing them and helping them and serving them and, you know, showing up at their house with a meal when that's the last thing that they would expect and the last thing they deserve. It could be that that's the means to which their sin against you gets laid on Christ as they trust him as their savior. It could be that in our selfless acts of serving others and giving ourselves for others when it's not expected, that person, for the first time, sees the sacrificial love of Christ and turns to him and trusts in their Savior. And so that is our hope. And so when we overlook an offense, when we are willing to turn the other cheek, we're not saying it doesn't matter. It does matter. We're just trusting that ultimately that sin will be punished because God is just. And so we can trust him. Romans 12, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome evil with good, which we will get into more next week. But the idea there is, you see, trust that God is just and he will do what is right. He will repay every sin. He will punish every sin. And so we can trust him in the moment. I don't have to be the one who goes out on, you know, exacts vigilante justice. I can trust that my Father will be just and he will continue to be just. So trust that God is just. But next is fix your hope in heaven. Fix your hope in heaven. When my identity is rooted in Christ and what he has done for me and what he has declared for me, that I am a son of God, that I'm a new creation, the old has passed away, the new has come, that I'm a citizen of heaven, my reputation is wrapped up in who he is and what he says about me, then I don't need to fight for my reputation in front of you. I was so proud of my daughter. She said she was at the YMCA this week, and they go to the kids club there, and she was not wanting to play with all the other kids, and so she was just sitting and reading her book, and she said some kids came up, and they were making fun of her, and they were saying something about how reading is dumb and all this stuff, and so that was verbal, and then they came, and they took her book and just threw it across the room. I'm like, where are these kids? I'm going to come, you know, like, but she was a lot more mature than me. She said she just took it. And when she came home, she told her mom, and she was sad. And we talked through it, but it was so cool to help her see how in doing that, she was reflecting Jesus. And in fact, it applied directly. It was application of my passage, what she did. She wasn't willing to just fight these kids back. She wasn't willing to enter into the ring with them. But she absorbed that. And it was really, really sweet to have that conversation with her and just to talk about where her identity truly is and to see what God says about her versus what those kids said about her. And so this passage applies to that. And that was my first experience with our kids being, you know, bullied in a sense. And I'm sure a lot of you have dealt with that. But when our identity is rooted in Christ and what he has done for us, I don't need to go defend my honor, defend my name, and defend my, you know, reputation in front of you. Say what you want. But my Father knows who I am. Our security, you know, when our security is wrapped up in Jesus and what he has done, my worth is not in what I own, but in the flesh of Christ. You know, when my identity is in him, when my security is in him, then I don't have to fight for my security. I don't have to fight for what makes me feel safe. Even when you're attacking me, the Holy Spirit can give us grace in those moments to be able to withstand whatever comes at us. I'm sure you've read stories after story of saints overseas who have endured persecution, trusting in their Father who holds their future, where their true home is. And so for us, when we grow in our walk with Christ, as we root ourselves, as we set our minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, then we're reminded where our true hope is, where our true home is, where our true citizenship is, where our true treasure is, and we don't have to fight for it here. And when people want to take it from us, then we can have open hands. And not only let them take it, but we can bless as well and show the love of our Father to others. And so we want to remember and trust the God who is just. We want to fix our hope in heaven. And just think about how freeing it is to not have to be king of the hill. You're always trying to defend your honor, defend your name, to push others down, to prop up your ego, to assert yourself, to stay in control, to have it all figured out. And that is tiring. That's tiring. To always try to be right, man, and defend your honor. It wears you out. But we as God's people, we can submit ourselves. We can humbly come down from the mountain, submit ourselves to Jesus as King, follow his ways as he invites us into a better way to see and be in the world, trusting that his path, though counterintuitive, though getting smacked and being taken advantage of, though giving away our money and possessions to others doesn't seem like to the world the path of flourishing, we trust that he who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. We ourselves, as we consider him, as we put our hope in him, we follow him on that path of joy as well, because he knows what's best for us. So church, let's follow Jesus in his footsteps as one who was reviled and didn't revile in return, one who suffered and didn't fight back, the one who gave himself for us, that we might now, as his people, give ourselves for others. Let's be marked by that, church. Let's pray. God, I thank you that your word challenges us. I thank you that you are discipling us, that we, as your people, are works in progress, that you are conforming into the image of your Son. And Lord, I ask for us that we would, as your people, more and more reflect your heart to this world, that we would reflect the grace that you have lavished upon us in Christ when we did not deserve it, that you would help us to think intentionally about how we can reflect that love and that grace to others. Lord, we want to be wise in how we apply this teaching of yours. I pray that you said that we ask for wisdom, you will give it. And so Lord, more than just a bunch of rules, Lord, we pray that your spirit would guide our hearts and that the love of Christ would compel us to serve others and to be a blessing to others in hard situations, especially. I know in the workplace, being reviled and not returning sarcasm and cutting remarks or just not responding by pulling away relationally or making their job a lot harder for them. There's so many ways that we either directly and indirectly can retaliate. God, we don't want to be like the world in that way. We want to stand out. We want to be salt and light, having hearts that are shaped and formed by your word and reflect your heart, Jesus. We want to show the world what your love is like. And so I pray that you would help us, that you would give us a strength to not only endure, not only withstand, not only not fight back, but to positively, to bless others, to proactively serve those who maybe aren't deserving of it. God, I thank you for just so many saints in here who encourage me by the ways that they have done this in the past and stories I've heard. And Lord, we look forward to seeing how you flesh this teaching out in our lives and so that you might be glorified and so that others might put their hope in you and trust in you. So God, I thank you for this church. Lord, make us more like Christ. Help us to take what is good and true from this sermon and apply it to our lives and that you might be honored and glorified. And we thank you that you gave your life for us, Jesus, that we might find forgiveness and that we might now, as your people, as your vessels, lead others to know you. Would you do that in Louisville, and would you do that to the ends of the earth? We love you, Lord, and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.